Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. We talked a lot last week about this idea of partnership or fellowship, both of which we said are words used to translate the Greek word koinonia. And we said if we had to explain what is meant by either partnership or fellowship or koinonia, we'd say it means a close association or bond based on something that is shared by all. And so we talked about how, as an example, all the different territories conquered by Alexander the Great, they had a form of koinonia. In that case, we said they had a close bond that was based on a shared form of the Greek language. And so that form of the language they all shared in common brought a sort of unity to them as fragmented people that otherwise would not have existed. But we said the koinonia that Paul talks about in this letter to the Philippian church, we said it's a unique sort of koinonia. It's a Christian koinonia. In other words, the context of this partnership, it isn't a bond based on a shared language, but on something else. Paul calls this particular form of koinonia a koinonia in the gospel, or a partnership in the gospel. And we said Paul meant two main things by that. Okay? First, he meant that it's a close bond that comes through a sharing in the faith of the gospel. And then second, he meant that it's a close bond that comes through a sharing in the ministry of the gospel. Those two things are what make up the kind of Christian koinonia Paul is talking about, a koinonia in the gospel. Next, we talked about how this church in Philippi has shared in common those two aspects of Christian koinonia with Paul from the first day until now. Both they're sharing in the same faith as Paul and they're sharing in the same ministry as Paul came about from day one, we said, and has continued all the way to the present day, roughly 10 years later. And to prove that, we looked at the origin story of this church from Acts chapter 16. We looked at how a woman named Lydia was the first convert on the first day that Paul preached about Jesus, and how she immediately linked arms with him in his ministry that same day as well. She opened her home for him, not just to stay in, but for other Christians to meet in. And so this bond between Paul and this church, through a shared faith and ministry in the gospel, it goes way back, all the way back to the beginning. And since the beginning of that good work of salvation and sanctification was something that we said God started, Paul says God started it, he also confirmed God would finish it. He is both the author and finisher of our faith. But this bond not only goes way back, this bond goes way deep. This is no surface level affection that Paul has for them. This is no skin deep affection that Paul has for them. He doesn't carry his feelings for them on his sleeve. No, Paul says they're in his heart. The heart in biblical understanding refers to the core. It refers to the center of human consciousness. In the words of Gordon Fee, the heart is the seat of both the will and decision-making, as well as of the emotions. That's how important they are to Paul. They occupy a central place in his thoughts and prayers. And one reason this bond is so deep is because Paul sees in the Philippian Christians a kind of grace that has been given to him as well. He sees, when he looks at them, that they, like him, have been graced, they have been favored. God has seen fit to privilege them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer willingly for Christ's sake. In verse 7, Paul listed two ways in particular they've been made partakers in that kind of grace with him: in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says. The Philippians have been partakers in the suffering of Paul's imprisonment for Christ through, well, we said through their financial support and encouragement. Most recently, we mentioned this last week, in the form of the gifts they've sent through Epaphroditus, a member of the church that we're going to hear more about later in the series. But they've also apparently been partakers, they have been partners in the suffering of Paul for Christ in their willingness also to defend and confirm the gospel, which I think means preaching it and responding to objections against it right there in Philippi, right in their own context. So just as Paul is facing hostility, you know, he is in chains, right? Just as he's facing hostility for preaching the gospel, so those in the Roman city of Philippi are also facing hostility in some way we don't have details about yet for preaching the gospel. But whatever it is they're facing, Paul says he yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's speaking of a sort of visceral longing for them and their well-being. You know, the idea is that being united to Christ by faith, Paul's heart is like a pipeline that carries not just his affections for them, but Christ's own affections for them as well. As Warren Wiersbe put it, it was not Paul's love channeled through Christ, it was Christ's love channeled through Paul. And it's the trial that they're going through, whatever it is, for the gospel in Philippi that seems to be what that channeled affection is directed toward. In other words, I don't think Paul's longing is just to see them. I don't think Paul's longing is just to be with them. I think he longs to share with them in the ministry of the gospel they've got going on, especially in their suffering, just as they've shared with him in his. And here Paul seeks to add a witness to back up the sincerity of his feelings. He's like, you know, you can't see my heart, but someone else can. So he makes a sort of oath. God is my witness, he says. In other words, you may not be able to see my heart, but God does. And so may God verify to you what I say I feel for you, that what I say I feel for you is true. And what I feel is the same affection for you that Jesus feels for you. Let me ask you a question. Why is that important? What kind of affection does Jesus feel for the Philippian church? What kind of affection does Jesus feel for you? It's that kind that not only desired to come to you from a great distance, but actually did come to you in the form of a baby in a manger. And yet the affection of Jesus for you is also the kind that would eventually go to the cross and die for you as well, to bear your suffering in your place. I think Paul wishes he could be there to help bear their suffering. The affection Paul had for his readers was no mere human interest or attraction, writes Robert Leitner. It originated with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ's love had so overwhelmed Paul that his affection was Paul's very own. Problem is, unlike Christ, Paul can't come to them at this time. And so the question is, how can Paul help them from where he's at? You know, he's in chains. I think a lot of you, some of you at least, at different times have asked a similar question. You've expressed a similar sort of helplessness to me, even in person, in different situations, a feeling of helpless longing that's been summed up in these words, all I can do is pray. You ever said that? All I can do is pray. Paul understands that feeling. I want you to know Paul gets that feeling. That's all he can do right now as well. And yet Paul doesn't look at prayer like it's an inadequate or last resort kind of help. How does Paul look at prayer? He looks at prayer as the way to send help that's even better than anything he could give. Right? He looks at prayer as the way to send the very help of God. As we said last week, instead of worrying, which accomplishes nothing, Paul can pray. He can talk to the one who can actually do something about what they're going through. I was reminded this week of how the high priest in the Old Testament wore a special breastplate over his heart. On it were set 12 precious stones representing God's people, each of the 12 tribes of Israel represented there. This was worn over his heart at all times as he was ministering, as a reminder of those God loved. Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to the regular remembrance before the Lord." Friends, that what that priest was doing for God's people, Paul is doing in our text as well. And you can do it for your fellow believers too. Those people of God that you truly hold in your heart, you can hold up for God's remembrance in your prayers as well. And so now, having told the believers in Philippi how much he loves them and how much he is praying to God with thanksgiving and joy for them, in verses 9 through 11, Paul now tells them the actual content of that ongoing prayer. So now we get a sneak peek into Paul's prayer life. Here we get to learn the content of the prayer he's praying for them. And essentially, as we'll see, it's a prayer about their sanctification. It's a prayer about their spiritual maturity, their Christian growth. It's a prayer about their love for each other. Look with me now at verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So let's just start with some basics. The word for love here is the sacrificial agape, that is agape love, that is sometimes called godly love or divine love. And we've talked about agape love before. We've talked about how in Greek there are four kinds of love distinguished from each other with four different words. There's phileo, which refers to friendship love or brotherly love. There's storge, which refers to affectionate love. There's eros, which refers to romantic love. And then there's agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. You know, what sets agape apart is its lack of self-interest. Okay, it is, as devotional author Ann Kennedy has put it, giving of yourself for the sake of another person, for the good of that person. Or as Richard Mellick summarizes, it is a selfless action to benefit someone else. That's the kind of love Paul is talking about here. That's why agape is sometimes called godly or divine love, right? Because that's the main kind of love the Bible uses to describe God's dealing with human beings. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God gives of himself sacrificially for the sake, for the benefit, for the good of sinful human beings. Again and again and again. And we see this love most clearly in God's sending of his son Jesus to die for our sins on a cross. But God shows his agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It is this same kind of self-giving agape love that Paul is praying will abound among the Philippian believers. It's a Christ-like love. It's also to be a Christian love. Today then, to help us understand the content of Paul's prayer, we're going to split it up and look at four expressions of agape love Paul deals with in these verses. And the first is that he prays for a fuller expression of that love among the Philippian Christians. So, "And it is my prayer that your agape may abound more and more," he says. Now, I say fuller expression of that love because Paul starts by acknowledging that they already possess this kind of love for each other in some measure. They've already got this kind of love in some measure. He calls it your love, after all. It's something they already possess. His prayer request in verse 9 begins with a petition to God that their love for one another will keep growing, right? More and more. In other words, the implication is that it's already present, it's already growing among them, but he wants it to grow more and more. To abound means to exceed. It means to increase. They've got this kind of self-sacrificing love already. They're expressing it towards each other already. But it needs to keep increasing more and more, Paul says, to exceed its present boundaries. It needs to overflow its banks. I guess the question is, maybe, why wouldn't it? I mean, Is that not something love does naturally? I mean, to put it another way, why does Paul feel the need to pray this? If this kind of love is already present in the Philippian church, why does he need to pray this? I think one reason is because just like loving actions can sometimes be easier to do for people outside of our own biological families, so loving actions can sometimes also start to feel easier to do for people outside of our own church families as well. And so after a while, you get like the man who tells his pastor, "I get along better with my unsaved coworkers than I do with the people in my own family." You get like the woman who tells her husband, "I get along better with the moms at our son's school than I do with the people at our own church." Because look, you know, everyone agrees it's a good idea to love your neighbor, but that's a much, much harder thing to do and sustain when you get down to actually naming specific neighbors, especially neighbors you have to rub shoulders with all the time, like your brother, like your sister, like your husband, like your wife, like Roger, who always stands too close to you when you talk on Sunday mornings, like Rhonda, who has a way of complimenting you so you wonder if it was actually an insult, like Bill, whose kids think the sanctuary is a playground and all the offering envelopes are coloring books, like Fiona, who refuses to shake hands with anyone during greeting time, like Murphy, who's been there 5 years but still won't get involved in anything. And what can happen for someone who's part of a family or a church where familiarity breeds contempt is that love can start to feel easier to show towards those on the outside, those whose faults and failures you know a lot less about. Meanwhile, on the inside, the selfless love you used to practice towards each other can start to dry up, and selfishness can start to grow there instead. When I first started hiking in these hills behind the church here, I was really delighted by all the streams that were gurgling and rushing across the trail. It was a wonderful place to hike up here. It was lush, you know, green things grew right next to those little creeks. My dog could always stop somewhere and get refreshed all over the place on those trails. And I thought the streams were permanent. It was great. I thought, what a lush place I live in. But then spring ended, and summer came, and it turned out that those streams were just seasonal. They didn't last. So about a month after summer started, they were all dry. And that's what Paul doesn't want to happen to the flow of love in Philippi. Right? He doesn't want it to be seasonal and dry up. Instead, he's praying the flow of love will only increase more and more until it overflows the banks, until it floods the trails, until it provides refreshment at every turn and drowns all the ticks and snakes and poison oak bushes. That's what he's praying for. The first part of Paul's prayer in verse 9 is for an ever-increasing overflow of divine love among them. But now the second part of Paul's prayer in verse 9 is about what will develop along with or in accompaniment with this ongoing overflow of love. Paul prays that as love overflows among them, it will be a love that overflows with knowledge and all discernment. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, he now says. You know, love without knowledge is shallow and it is immature. Love without knowledge is easily manipulated, whether by false teachers, fads, or emotions. On the other hand, we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge without love is what? It's worthless. It's cold, right? If I have prophetic powers, Paul says there, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So here, Paul prays for a love that comes with knowledge. Two of those together, knowledge and love. love and knowledge. I think one thing that Paul means by knowledge here is really one thing, is a growing mental grasp of what love looks like according to God's word. Since, this is important, right? Since agape love does not refer to loving feelings, but instead refers to the love that soberly sacrifices its rights and wants for the good of someone else, to love well in that kind of way will first mean learning what good actually looks like for someone according to God, right? And the only sure way to learn what God says is good, a good or evil way of treating someone else, is by reading his word. Otherwise, everything gets based on feelings or opinions or preferences. You know, I think this is loving, so therefore, that's how I will treat this person. I feel like this is loving. My culture approves this, so approving this is what I'll call loving. Except that all of those things shift. All of those standards change. Feelings change. Opinions change. Cultural preferences change. Just look at the last 10 years. None of those are sure foundations. They're all subjective standards for good and evil. Even the human conscience, apart from the clarifying influence of God's word, can become seared. It can become so dulled in its perception of right and wrong that it can lose the trail. And so first and foremost, it's as we read and study God's word that we gain a growing knowledge of how to give of ourselves for the good of others. For instance, we learn in the Ten Commandments that it's good and therefore loving to honor our fathers and mothers. It's good and therefore loving to be content with what we have. It's loving to keep our hands off other people's stuff and our hands off other people's wives. It's loving not to murder. Amen? It's loving to tell the truth. We also learn from the Bible what's not good. I mean, sometimes we can just reverse these things, but sometimes it's pretty explicit. We can learn what's not good and therefore not a loving way to treat someone. So to take one example, letting someone believe a lie is not something God calls good. That's an evil way of treating someone. So it's not loving to let someone keep believing a lie. It's actually a form of cruelty. Love rejoices with the truth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6. And so, for instance, it's not loving to tell someone they're good at something they're not good at, right? All you have to do is watch any season of American Idol to prove that, right? I can't imagine the devastation of discovering you're actually a terrible singer in front of millions of strangers because your parents didn't have the guts or the love to tell you you were actually not that good. For a more volatile example, it's also not loving to use someone's preferred pronouns if they don't line up with that person's biological reality. That's actually hateful. Affirming that lie is destructive to that person's soul. It's like daily comforting a death row inmate by telling him about a pardon he does not have. It's like cheering someone on down the path to judgment. I think another thing Paul means, though, by praying for a love that overflows with knowledge, is that he's praying for the increase and overflow of the kind of knowledge that comes most fully through personal experience, through firsthand familiarity, from putting your mental grasp of spiritual truth that you're learning about love through God's word, by taking that and putting it into practice. That kind of knowledge. You know, you can gain knowledge, for example, about how to use a handsaw from a book, right? You can, I mean, there's instructions. You can learn how to do it. But that's not the same thing as, it's not the same kind of knowledge as picking it up and using it to cut a board. It's that second kind of knowledge Paul is ultimately, I think, getting at here. It's the kind of knowledge about love that is put on display to the world in our lives as we obediently pick up the command to love one another and put it into practice, right? Washing the dishes for your wife when you'd rather watch TV. I hear people laughing. Letting your brother have the last donut even though you'd really like it. Putting the chairs away after the potluck when you'd rather go home and take a nap, right? Giving your sister the first turn on the Xbox. Confronting a brother in Christ about his sin when you'd rather ignore it. Inviting a family you don't know to dinner even though your house is a mess and you'd prefer to have an evening alone. All those are just, you know, those are off-the-cuff examples of learning love by putting it into practice. For you were called to freedom, brothers, Paul says in a letter to another church. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so first, Paul prays for an ongoing, ever-increasing overflow of love toward fellow believers that is characterized by the growing quality of knowledge. And now he also prays that it's an overflowing love characterized by the growing quality of something else, by discernment as well, or moral insight. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, he says. This is, to quote Ralph Martin, the faculty which makes a person able to make a moral decision. In other words, as their knowledge of love increases more and more, Paul is praying that the ability to apply it rightly will also increase more and more as well. And so I think by this discernment, I think by this moral insight, Paul may be referring to what love within the church looks like, most specifically in the face of things like difficulty or wrongdoing or disagreement. You know, it takes a growing maturity in wisdom and insight to know what the most loving course of action is going to look like with a fellow Christian in the church at any given moment. You know, is it time for an overflow of love that looks like forbearance, you know, that looks like ongoing patience and prayer? You know, is that all that's needed at this time with this person for this particular situation? Or is some form of Matthew 18 confrontation and correction, is that the most loving thing at this time to benefit this fellow believer? Is me giving up some right or some freedom that I enjoy what needs to happen at this moment with this person to better build up my brother in this instance? All of those considerations, those are all considerations of agape love that require the wielding of an increasing discernment, right? That require a growing moral insight, which one to apply and when. And Paul is praying for that increase. Paul prays first for a fuller expression of love among the Philippian Christians. Now Paul prays also for a finer expression of love among the Philippian Christians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Look with me now at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here now in verse 10, Paul gives two purpose clauses. He gives two reasons for wanting a fuller expression of love among them. And both of those reasons have to do with bringing about a finer expression of love in the form of outcomes. The first reason for wanting their love for each other to increase and overflow in knowledge and insight is so that in the wielding of that insight, they'll be able to increasingly know how to do good to one another in the best ways. The best ways. Not just good ways, but the best ways. How to love one another in the best ways. Or as Paul puts it, so that they may increasingly approve what is excellent. When I was first married, I was convinced that the best way to love my wife was to give her a list of solutions whenever she came to me with her problems. I've since learned that is not the best way. It is more excellent to love her by listening. When I was first married, I was convinced the best way to love my wife was to take her wilderness camping for fun. I have since learned that is not the best way. It was more excellent to love her by taking her to a nice hotel. The point is that by continuing to practice seeking her good, I got better at finding the best ways. Okay, does that make sense? My love didn't just increase in quantity, my love also increased in quality. My love matured, okay? And that's Paul's first reason for wanting their love for each other to increase and overflow in knowledge and insight, so that their love will increase both in quantity and quality, so that their expression of love will mature, so that they will more and more end up weeping when they should weep and laughing when they should laugh, right? Mourning when they should mourn and rejoicing when they should rejoice, speaking when they should speak and staying silent when they should stay silent. In other words, when Paul looks at the Philippian church in the future, the first result he's praying to see is a better batting average when it comes to loving each other in the best ways, when it comes to loving each other rightly. But now we get to the second reason Paul gives in verse 10 for wanting their love for each other to increase and overflow in knowledge and insight. And this is really the ultimate reason, okay? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, first, so that you may approve what is excellent, and now second, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This second reason is about a finer expression of love with a day in mind that counts most. The day Jesus returns for all Christians, for his church, for his bride. You know, when an athlete trains, when she has a workout regimen, a special diet, and a disciplined practice schedule, all of it is done with a special target in mind, an ultimate goal, right? Game day, race day. She wants to be found in peak shape when that day comes. And the same is true here. God's people are to love with the day of Christ's return in mind. That's the target. That's the ultimate goal. And what does Paul pray this finer expression of love will look like on that day? He says, pure and blameless. Pure and blameless. The word for pure here can also be translated sincere. That English word comes from two Latin words, sine, meaning without, and sera, meaning wax. I read that dishonest sculptors in Greece and Rome used to cover flaws in their work by they would mix candle wax with marble dust, and they would fill in the cracks. It would hide the flaws. Another source cited the same practice among dishonest dealers in porcelain. And so for this reason, an honest sculptor or an honest porcelain dealer would insist that their work was pure and unmixed. It was sine sera, without wax. And so Paul seems to be praying that the ultimate outcome, the ultimate result of this consistent increase and overflow of love and knowledge and insight is that God will use the practice of sacrificial love in the Philippian church like a refining process in their lives. So that like a jagged rock tumbled smooth in a stream, or like molten gold increasingly purified by the heat of fire, the Christians immersed in a life of sacrificial love would emerge unmixed, really, that Paul's prayer is that as a result, by the end, when the day of Christ comes, God will be able to look at each one of them and find their character and motives to have been made pure and unmixed, without the wax of rivalry or hypocrisy or pride or any other evil. that God will be able to look at each of them and likewise each of us and say, sin is Sarah. But Paul's prayer for God's people with that day in mind isn't just that they'll be pure, it's that they'll also be pure and blameless, Paul says. That word for blameless is a word that means not offending. To be clear, that's not a reference to a love that never hurts people's feelings. That's not what that means. It means, by not offending, it mainly means you don't lead other people into sin. That's what that means. It means you don't cause them to stumble. Think back to 1 Corinthians or Romans and Paul's discussions about not causing your brothers or sisters in Christ to stumble. You don't cause them to stumble either by pressing them to do things God hasn't required them to do, or by pressing them to do things their conscience won't allow them to do. Right? It's an expression of love that requires and reveals the finest kind of maturity. And I say that because it's a kind of love that requires a person to take the time to learn about the people around them. It takes the time to learn about other people, including learning about their weaknesses. And yet, instead of using that knowledge to exploit them like the world would, instead of using that knowledge to take advantage of those people, this is a love that uses that knowledge to protect them, to look out for them. It uses that knowledge for their good. Today, to help us understand the content of Paul's prayer, we've split it up into four expressions of agape love that he deals with in these verses. And so we've said that Paul prays for a fuller expression of love among the Philippian Christians, for a finer expression of love among the Philippian Christians, and now, third, Paul also prays for a finished expression of love among the Philippian Christians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Look with me now at the first part of verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the finished expression of love. I think Paul pictures the Philippian church like an orchard with a full harvest at the end of a long growing season. And the harvest itself consists of righteous lives before God. It consists of fully mature Christian behavior, character. It's a reference to a life filled with righteous behavior. Now, certainly, okay, just pause for a second. Certainly, it's only through Jesus Christ that we are justified before God, that we are made righteous. It's only through Jesus Christ that we are credited with his perfect record of right living. It is only by faith in Jesus that God promises to us that our legal standing before him is now fixed forever as righteous. We're forever right with him because of Jesus. And so if you're a Christian, what that means for you is that even on a day that you have sinned 100 times, with gratitude in your heart, you are still able to say, I am righteous through Christ Jesus. That's what that means. But that's not the kind of righteousness I don't think Paul is emphasizing here, right? The fruit Paul is talking about here isn't the fixed legal standing of righteousness that unchangingly undergirds our entire Christian life from beginning to end. No, the fruit Paul is talking about here, I think, is the actual state of a person's character and motives on the day of Christ's return. He's talking about the actual state of right living in a person's life that has increasingly grown, that has been made to increasingly rise towards maturity through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is talking about the fruit that is a life consisting of righteous living. And what he means by that, most specifically, is a life characterized by loving others rightly. Now, maybe hearing this, you are worried. You may say to yourself, I'm not sure my character and motives will ever be where they need to be by the time Jesus returns. You know, especially since he could come at any moment. Like, I'm certainly not ready today. He could come today. I'm certainly not ready today. I'm still so immature in my faith, you might say. My ability to love rightly is so immature. It needs so much work. Well, first of all, friend, that's a wonderful thing for you to admit. That is a good and healthy thing for you to admit. Thanks be to God if you could admit that today, because that is a confession of humility, and God gives grace to the humble. But second of all, don't forget, this is a prayer, right? Verses 9 through 11 represent a prayer Paul is praying. Why is that important? It's important because none of what Paul has prayed here is something Paul can do, first of all, not from where he sits in chains 800 miles away, not even were he free to come and be present among his beloved Philippian church at this very moment. And neither is this something the Philippians themselves can do. No, only through Jesus Christ will any of this be possible. Now, certainly the command to love one another is their responsibility to obey. They are responsible to obey that command to love one another. And so are you. That is something you are responsible to obey. But they won't be able to do it on their own, and neither will you. Not without God being my helper, as our baptism candidates say, right? The point is, even though they can't make things happen, the things happen that we've talked about here today, even though Paul can't make those things happen that we've talked about here today, what Paul can do is talk to the one who is able to make those things happen, who is able to bring this result to fruition. And in fact, Paul has already confirmed that God will bring this about. And so thirdly, my comfort to you is remember that this isn't just a prayer. This is a prayer that is based on a promise. Remember that in verse 6, Paul has already assured them and assured us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has already assured them that what God starts, God always finishes. And so, as we said last week, if God has begun the good work of redemption in you, Paul confirms that he will also complete it at the day of Christ Jesus, even in you, even in me, even if that day is today. Which brings us nicely to our final point this morning. Paul prays first for a fuller expression of love among the Philippians. He prays second for a finer expression of love among the Philippians. Third, he prays for a finished expression of love among the Philippians. And now finally, Paul prays for a furthering expression of love among the Philippians. What do I mean? I mean that Paul now ends his prayer in a way that reminds them and us of what we just said, that all the credit must be given to God for a growing life of right living and loving. It's all God. It's all the credit must go to him. Paul's prayer is that this ever-increasing, overflowing practice of mature love in their congregation, his prayer is that it will be to the furthering of God's glory. That is his prayer. That those inside the church and that those outside the church will see something miraculous happening in the lives of the people in this church, and they will know for certain that this is not something that comes from men, but something that comes from God, and so will praise him for it. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Look now at the last part of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Everything is to that end, writes Gordon Fee. Love that reflects God's own love is the only righteousness that counts. That is the best righteousness. It is the only righteousness that is to God's glory and to his praise, and he will work in us to produce it.